incredible thing. Oh Lord, be glorified in our midst. Oh God, be glorified. Lord, at times words just seem inadequate. Oh God, your majesty, your glorious majesty. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We glorify you. We honor you. Oh Lord, tonight, come amongst us, oh God. Lord, let the river of your presence flow in this place in greater measure. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Move amongst us. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Release healing even now as we stand in your presence. Oh Lord, touch, heal, change. Ravish our hearts, oh God. Ravish our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Ravish our hearts. Folks, pray this prayer with me tonight. We've done this 42 nights. Let's do it again tonight. Let's ask Him to speak to our hearts. Pray this with me. Heavenly Father, speak to my heart.
Speak to my heart.
Give me revelation and understanding.
Give me revelation and understanding.
That I would never be the same.
That you would be glorified.
Come, Holy Spirit.
Release your anointing.
We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated in the house of God. Thank you, musicians. I often meditate on the, I don't even know whether it's a proper word, the awesomeness, just the incredible dynamic that He who made the universe chooses to love us, first loved us, actually made humanity that we might be the objects of His love. I am unashamedly, can you deal with this kind of echo a little bit? I am unashamedly, besottedly in love with the lover of my soul. I've had kind of a bit of a revelation that in heaven, His heart aches after us. That He truly looks through the lattice work of heaven. He looks through the windows of heaven and whispers our name. That when we stop in our busyness and begin to praise Him and worship Him, I believe he tells the angels, quiet! Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael, come on. They're singing my song. They're worshiping me. I think the angels at time must marvel that why the King of the universe would stop because the redeemed, humanity, us, just lift our hearts and our voice to Him. Oh, if you could just grasp the power that's in worship. If you could just get the revelation of what transpires in the spiritual realm, for demons tremble and God just turns His ear. It is something He cannot resist. It's an incredible dynamic. Today I was having a look through, for the umpteenth time, I don't know how many times, but it's Bill Johnson's book that he wrote, When Heaven Evades Earth. And Bill Johnson wrote this in this book, and it caught my eye this afternoon. The book belongs to my hosts, and if you're looking for it, I've got it at the moment. But he writes this, he says that at some point we must believe in a God who is big enough to keep us safe in our quest for more of Him. Now, I'm making a presumption that many of you who have come out tonight, but for many of you, for I don't know how many times, for me it's the 43rd meeting. And I'm taking an assumption that you hunger for more of God. That you are not satisfied with what you have of God, your understanding of God, that you want to have a greater encounter with Him. For some, you may need healing, but at the end of the day, these meetings really are about having an encounter with the lover of our soul, of getting revelation and fresh understanding of just He who loved us and who died for us. And so Bill Johnson writes that we've just got to come to a place where we can accept that God is big enough to keep us safe when we do, when we chase after more of Him. He says, practically speaking, many Christians, the devil is bigger than their God. That was the point of last night's message about recognizing and dealing with the enemy, because understanding brings revelation, and revelation will facilitate a move of His Spirit. And last night was all about having an understanding and therefore getting revelation of just the names of the evil one, our adversary, beginning to understand how he attacks us, that with that understanding we begin to take a hold of the authority that Jesus gave to us to resist him, to deal with him, to conquer him. It was an important message last night. Bill Johnson comments, how could a created fallen being ever be compared with the infinite Lord of glory? It's an issue of trust, he concludes. That if we focus on our need to protect ourselves from deception or from any other form of attack, if our focus is on that, if our focus is on this whole dynamic of trying to protect ourselves from the enemy, we'll always be overwhelmingly aware of the power of the devil. If our hearts are completely tuned to the one who is able to keep us from falling, as the Bible says, he becomes the only one that we become impressed with. Our lives begin to reflect what we see in our hearts. It's about not looking and always worrying about defending yourself, but as I said last night, going on the offensive against the evil one. To walk in a power and an anointing that we might have victory in our lives and over he who would seek to pull us down. So how do we walk in the power of God? How do we go deeper? How do we get more? Well, first, let me tell you this. We must pursue Him. We must cry out for Him, the lover of our soul. A life of power is a life of abiding in Jesus Christ, of staying plugged into our power source. For those of you who remember the message I did on thermometer and thermostat, I talked about just the difference between a thermometer that responds to its environment and a thermostat that is plugged into a power source and influences the environment around it. We need to be plugged into a power source. Let me quote Bill Johnson again. In his book, he says, "The hunger for the demonstration of power must not be separated by our passion or from our passion for Him. The hunger for the demonstration of the power of God must not be separated from our passion for Him. We must passionately desire life-changing encounters with God over and over again. We must cry out day and night for these encounters with God." And Bill Johnson urges that we should be specific in what we are looking from God, rather than just a generalized, nebulous, vague, all-encompassing thing. And I agree with that. We need to be specific in what we're crying out and what we're looking from God for. Bill Johnson says this, "We must be willing to travel to get what we need." He says, if God is moving somewhere else more than where we live, then we must go there. If He is using someone more than He is using me, we must humbly go to them and ask them to pray for us with the laying on of hands. That's exactly what I did when I was seeking healing. I heard God was moving in great power in Bogota, Colombia, South America. I went there. I heard that God was moving in Sao Paulo, Brazil, that there was going to be a huge collection of people, 1.2 million people, that Yonggi Cho, who's got the largest church in the world, was going to be there. So I went there. I heard that God was moving in Brownsville, Pensacola, Florida, in America. So I went there. I heard that God was moving in great power and anointing in a phenomenal way in Toronto. So I went there. I heard that God was doing something in an Anglican church in London. So I went there. And if you will chase after God, and if you will rise up and go after Him, you will meet with Him. It reminds me of something that Yonggi Cho said, and I want to repeat it to you. And he says that often a group of people, either individually or corporately, do not have a sustained, ongoing, powerful, underline that word, move of God's Spirit for a number of reasons. One is because sometimes we've simply failed to recognize it for what it is when it has come. God's begun to move in a service or a series of meetings, a powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, and we've just simply failed to recognize it and gone back to business as usual. He said we've also often just simply got used to living without it. Third reason that often we do not walk in, live in, have a sustained, ongoing, powerful move of God's Spirit in our midst, and I mean this individually or corporately as a group of people, is that we often have a preconceived idea how it should be. And then what happens is we limit the Holy Spirit. And that's why often you've heard me say, widen your parameters. Do not tell God how to do His job, how to bring healing. Just widen your parameters, for He moves in a number of many different ways. And often what happens is we predetermine how God's going to move, how God's going to deal with a situation, how God is going to heal, and when He moves outside our parameters, outside our thinking, we miss it. I think He moves in our circumstances far more often than we realize. We just fail to see it. I guess one of the things that Jenny and I have done and do is that we've just learned to widen our parameters. God delights to do immeasurably, wonderfully, way beyond our wildest imaginations. We have just simply learned to widen it. And on top of that, we are unashamedly God chasers. Where God is moving, we have been there. We have soaked in it. 5 times I went to Brownsville, not just for 1 or 2 days. Each time I went for 7 to 10 days. I had 50 days of soaking in a place that was just powerfully moving in God's presence. Phenomenal things were going on there. Cho says this, and you need to take this to heart again, that we must count the cost and be prepared to pay the price. It will mean change. New wine does not go into old wineskins. It never happens in our comfort zone. Never has, never will. We've just got to begin to understand that. God, when He begins to move, and I remember saying it to Pastor Paul way back last year, when He comes, He will rattle your cage. You will never be the same. There is always a cost, dear one. There's always a cost if you want more of God. And I think Bill Johnson's exactly right, that when we know that God is moving somewhere, then we need to go there and get it and grab it and soak in it and receive it and bring it back from whence we've come. He goes on to say, or Bill Johnson does, now some may ask, why can't God touch me where I am? And the fact is, He can. But God usually moves in a way that emphasizes our need for others rather than just simply adding to our independence. He writes this, he says this, wise men have always been willing to travel. If you're wise, you want more of God, you need to travel. Let me come back to what Yonggi Cho says. He says, besides the fact that we've failed to recognize it, got used to living without it, got a preconceived idea, he says another thing. Is often we're just simply not desperate enough to push on through. That's why I preached on perseverance that night. Did my little Winston Churchill thing. Cho says this. Pastor Yonggi Cho says that there has to be a heart cry. Where there's no heart cry, where there is no prayer, there will be no revival. There will be no sustained outpouring of God's Spirit. That's why we have people interceding. That's why we come here on Wednesday nights. And for the last few weeks, we've had between 40 and, 50-odd people coming here and crying out to the four corners, just crying out that God would come, crying out that God would rent the heavens. If you do not cry out, if you do not ask, you will not get. It is as simple as that. Yonggi Cho says that hours of prayer before God will mean days of power before man. There needs to be an absolute desperation for more of God. Biblical passion is a mysterious mixture of humility and supernatural hunger and faith. Our heart cry needs to be, I pursue because I have been pursued. This is an incredible dynamic. The fact is, we have been pursued by the lover of our soul. What an incredible thought that God of the universe has pursued us. He's been chasing us since the day that we were born, waiting for that chance when we would, with understanding, knowingly surrender our lives unto Him. You are not saved and you are not a Christian because you grew up in a Christian family. You are not saved and not a Christian simply because you faithfully went to church with mom and dad month in and year out. That does not save you any more than if mom went into labor at McDonald's and gave birth in McDonald's, that would make you a Big Mac. It would not. It's that place of coming to with understanding that you surrender your life unto Him. And the fact that He has pursued us. See, to me that blows my mind that when I was in sin, when I was a filthy sinner, when I was a long-headed git with long hair and a big beard and rode a motorbike and I was not a nice person, He was pursuing me. Wow. When I was getting drunk and doing drugs and using His name as a swear word, He was pursuing me. Ah, I think that's incredible. And the more you chase after Him, I tell you, the easier He is found. Coming back to Yonggi Cho, he says this, is that when God begins to move, when God begins to do something either in your life individually or even corporately, that we need to recognize it, to accept it, to welcome it, to respect it, protect it, and run with it. Run with it with all our might, with a passion. A lethargy must not be found in us. If the average Christian life around me falls short of the biblical standard, I must pursue against the grain. I must swim against the tide, so to speak. If others around me aren't chasing after God, then what we've got to learn not to do is not go with the flow, but swim against the tide. If a people are not healed, I will not supply a rationale so that those around me remain comfortable with the status quo. But I will pursue the healing and I will continue to cry out and to pray for healing until that healing happens or that individual goes to be with the Lord. That needs to be where we should be at. We must not lower the standard set in the Bible to our level of experience. Do not make excuses for powerlessness. If nothing is happening, go back to the drawing board. Get back on our knees. There is a cost. Without question, there is a cost walking with God in power. But the absence of power is even more costly. It will take a heart cry. It is the desperate heart cry that stops the Savior, creates the breakthrough, anoints us with power, releases the miracle. It is the desperate heart cry. It's got to come to a place where He is absolute, unquestionably first priority in our lives. He will not play second best. He is jealous for us, and He wants to be first in our lives. And the Bible says, here is the mandate, Seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Sadly, too often we settle for second best. Sadly, too often we do our own things first. I want you to come, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. I would ask that you turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. It has to come to a place where we lay aside, whether we're Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or Pentecostal or otherwise. It has to come to a place where we put aside our own agenda. It has to come to a place where we stop worrying about our dignity and seek His deity. It has to come to a place where we're not interested in saving face, we just simply want to seek His face. And when we get to that place, then what happens? He meets with us. It is the desperate heart cry that He responds to. I want to share around something that I did with the men way back last year, and take it a little bit further, but we're going to look at an issue or a situation in 2 Kings chapter 13, reading from verse 14, and it's about a man called Elisha, the great prophet of the nation of Israel, and he was suffering from an illness from which he dies. And there is a king of the land called Jehoash. And what happens is the king finds out or learns that Elisha, the great prophet, is dying, and he rushes to the prophet's bedside. And it says from verse 14, now Elisha was suffering from illness from which he died, and Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And when the king says these words, Elisha says to him, verse 15, well, the hymn isn't in there, but I think he probably did. He says, get a bow and some arrows. And the king did so. He said, now take the bow in your hands. And then what happens is he then puts his hands on the king's hands. In verse 17, he says, now open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declares. He's prophesying. He says, you will completely destroy the Arameans, the Aphek. And then he says, now take some arrows. And the king took them. And Elisha said to him, now strike the ground. And it says here that he struck it three times, then stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you'll defeat it only three times. Now, there's an awful lot in this. But the thing I want to bring out to you is that this king thought that he could get a shortcut to getting the blessings and the power of God. You see, when this king turns up and he says, oh, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, what he was doing was he was parroting exactly the words that Elisha said in chapter 2, verse 12, when Elijah is taken up in the golden chariot. And if you go to chapter 2, you'll read it there there's a story, there's Elisha, and he wants the anointing that Elijah, the first prophet, had. In fact, what he wants is a double anointing. He wants twice what Elijah's got. And so Elijah says, well, that's a hard thing. He said, I tell you what, if you're around when I get taken up into the heavens, and you'll get the anointing. And then what happens over the next little while, if you follow the story, is that Elijah tries to put Elisha off. There are times when Elijah says, well, I'm just going across the river. Just stay here, Elisha. I'll come back to you. And old Elisha's going, no way, Hosea. Well, no way, Elijah, no way, I'm coming with you. I'm going to stick to you like a bad smell. You know, wherever you go, I'm going. And Elisha follows him. He would not leave his side because he knew that if he was there and he sees Elijah go up, whatever Elijah's carrying, he's going to get even double the portion. And Elisha's so desperate that he will not get pot off. He follows him everywhere. And in chapter 2, verse 12, it happens. A golden chariot just comes out of nowhere, sweeps Elijah, takes him up to the heavens, and Elisha gets the cloak, and he gets the double power, and he gets the double anointing. And as the chariot is taken up into the heavenlies, Elisha's words in chapter 2, verse 12 is, oh, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now, at that time, if you read the story in the earlier chapters, across the river, there's a company of prophets. This is like a training school of prophets. And they were just across the river, and they saw all that would happen. In fact, the very first thing that Elisha does is he takes the cloak of Elijah, strikes the water, it parts, and he walks across. You've got to believe that the old mouths were wagging. I mean, everybody in the nation would have known about this event. And I put it to you that this king knew about this event, that this king knew the words that Elisha said. And so when he arrives on the scene, it's now many years later, Elisha is dying. This king thinks, I know, I'll say the magic words. I will just copy that. I will parrot what he said and I'll get what he got. And so he arrives and the first words out of this king's mouth is, oh, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He was hoping for a shortcut. You know what this tells me? Is that you can't copy what others have done and expect the same results. There's no shortcut. There's a price to pay. And this king thought that he could get a shortcut. He thought that he could say the words, and that's why it's so significant that he says the exact same words that Elisha said when Elijah's taken up. He was looking for just a quickie way of getting the power. And we can be guilty of doing just that. And I think that Elisha was aware of this and he says, all right, kingy, get a bow, get some arrows, open the window, puts his hands on him, pulls his arrow back and he says, now shoot. And the king shoots the arrow and immediately the prophet begins to prophesy. The arrow of victory. You'll completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. I mean, he is prophesying. And then in the very next breath, without another word being said, this prophet then immediately says, now pick up some arrows and strike the ground. And this king again fails to see the moment. He has no hunger. He has no desperation. He thinks the least I can do, the better, and just say the magic words. And I believe that that reflects in what he does, because when the prophet prophesies this amazing prophecy that he's going to completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek, he names the place. They were a dangerous enemy. He then hears these words. Now pick up the arrow and strike the ground. And the king picks up the arrows and goes tap, tap, tap. Ah. And the prophet is angry. The prophet says, why did you not keep striking the ground? Why did this king not keep striking the ground and striking the ground and striking the ground until the arrows were molded into his hands with blood and blisters? Why did he just keep striking the ground? Because he failed to recognize the moment. He failed to recognize the prophetic moment. He failed. I mean, dear me, you've got to be a moron not to realize that this is a God moment. I mean, good grief, you've got the prophet himself going, oh, I mean, the only thing that's missing is, oh, thus saith the Lord, you know. You've got that prophet going, the arrow of victory, the Lord's arrow. You'll completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Now pick up some arrows and strike the ground. Ah, this king should have realized, oh, great prophecy, arrows, strike the ground, strike the ground, strike the ground, keep striking the ground. Instead, he picks it up and he goes tap, tap, tap. And we can be guilty of that. I think this king didn't have a hunger. I think this king did not have a desperation. And I think this king totally missed the moment. And here's the scary thing. The prophetic word from God was revoked. There could be a tendency to think that when a prophecy comes out, it's kind of sealed in concrete. It is not. The prophetic word is actually negated. It is wiped out, and he says, right, because of that, all you're going to have is three short victories. And that's exactly what happens. The nation has three, if you read on, it has three short, small, little victories over the Arameans. In fact, in the end, the Arameans defeat the nation. So the prophetic word was negated. Ah! So even that which has been prophesied, even when God says something, you know what? I've said this in a previous message with the Canaanite woman. And one of the neat things in Matthew 15 about the Canaanite woman, as I said, the first word from God is not necessarily his last word. For those on that night, remember that message? The Canaanite woman crying out, Jesus just going, oh, I'm not here to throw bread out to the dogs. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. I've got a predetermined thing. And that Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 was so desperate that she keeps pushing on through and she gets a bit of a revelation. Well, look, even just crumbs off the master's table will do. And so she gets her miracle. Now, not only is that a picture of that, it's the desperate heart cry that brings a miracle in the Canaanite woman's case, but it was also a message about the fact that the answer from the Lord is not necessarily his last word on the situation. In the Canaanite woman's case, in Matthew 15, the last word was, all right, you've got your miracle. Although his first answer was, forget it, I've come for the sheep of Israel. I've got a job. And anyway, I'm not tossing things out here, there, and everywhere, woman. But the first answer was not necessarily his last word on it, and neither was it in this case. Because the first word from the Lord was, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Now, God is saying, forget it, Buster. You're just going to have three short victories. He missed the moment. It's the desperate heart cry that stops the Savior in his tracks. Come with me now to 2 Kings, still in the same book, and come with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. For here we have the story of Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 20, we read, in those days Hezekiah became ill, and it was at the point of death, and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die, you will not recover. I tell you what, I don't ever want a prophecy like that said over me. I mean, dear me, that's a case for depression. Prozac. 1,000 years of therapy. Good night. How would you like that? Like the prophet of the land coming over and saying, well, thus saith the God, you're dead meat. It's all over. Curl up and die. Interesting, it says put your house in order. That would tend to suggest that perhaps his house was not in order. I don't know, but it's just interesting. But the Bible says here that even though, now again, this is a great case of the first word from God is not necessarily his last word on the situation. Once again, we have the same dynamic unfolding before us. For in verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 20, it says, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed, remember, O Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion, have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. He said, go back, this is verse 5, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David says, I have heard your prayer and I've seen your tears, I will heal you. And on the third day from now, you'll go up to the temple of the Lord and I'll add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. I mean, this is incredible. Not only is God's word now changed, but God adds a little bonus to there. It says, not only have I heard your cry, not only have I seen your tears, not only have I seen your desperate heart cry, I'll bring the healing, I'll give you an extra 15 years, and to top it off, we'll deal with your enemy for you. That is the grace of God. It's the desperate heart cry. And it's that heart cry that can turn God around, that can turn and change the answer. Canaanite woman gets a second answer. The king gets a second answer. Not a good one, the first king. And now this one gets a second answer. In this case, there's a bonus added to it. But I want you to notice here a number of things. Notice first of all in verse 2, the immediate response of Hezekiah. He did not wait. He immediately turned his back, turned to face the wall and began to cry out to God. He did not go to soothsayers. He did not go to people who did acupuncture. He did not try alternative medicines. He immediately turned his back and began to cry out to God. You know, that to me is a picture of just turning your back on the ways of the world and turning your face to God and crying out. Too often, God is the last one we turn to. But in this case, we note that this man, Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall, just immediately turned his way over. Here's another thing. He then began to remind God about a few things. It's okay, dear ones, to say, hey, God, you said, you promised. Daniel did that, reminded God of his promises. There is a place where we can do that. And this king does just that. He says, oh God, I have walked faithfully. I've walked with wholehearted devotion. I've been obedient. I've done what is good in your sight. Could you say that? Could you stand before God and say that you have walked wholeheartedly? Or has it been second-heartedly? Personal things first. Could you say, like this king said, that not only has he walked faithfully, like you stay home from church because you're a little tired? What does that tell you? Where's the faithfulness in that? Well, when I'm fine and I'm healthy and I'm on top of the world, I'll come to the house of the Lord, but if I'm a little tired, I'll just stay home. Could you claim faithfulness? Could you claim, like this king does, wholehearted devotion? Could you claim, like this king does, I have done what is good in your eyes? And you wonder why perhaps you're not walking in the power you should, having the answers to your prayers that you're asking for? See, the key to this man getting his answer, not only does he get healed, not only does his life get extended 15 years, don't lose sight of the fact you say God himself say through the prophet, you're dead, it's all over. But he gets the added bonus of dealing with an enemy who was obviously a problem to him and his kingdom. Hezekiah's response was immediate. Hezekiah's response was to say, God, I have been faithful, I've been wholehearted in my devotion, and I've walked carefully before you. Notice the quick response of God in this situation. Isaiah hardly gets out the door. The Bible says that before Isaiah had left the middle court, in other words, the dude had got out of the bedroom and got into the lounge room, and the answer came. That's the heartbeat of God. He responds quickly to the desperate heart cry. Can you stand before God honestly and say, God, I have been faithful. I have been wholehearted. I've been careful about the way I walk before you. Because if you cannot, tonight you need to stand before God and say, Lord, have mercy, forgive me. Because it's the faithful, dedicated, wholehearted devotion to God that God hears that desperate heart cry. And God's response is quick, and it was in this case. Come now, let's just have a look at a last good example, that it's the desperate heart cry that God hears. Come now, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. This is the story of old Bart. I love the story of Bart. From Mark chapter 10, you have the story of Bartimaeus. Now, Jesus and the disciples have been out doing all manner of things, and finally it says in verse 46, this is as they're going along, then they came to Jericho, full stop. And as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy!" Now we have a repeat here, what happened to the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. He is told, "Sit down, shut up, be quiet." And that's exactly what they said to the Canaanite woman. It says here that many rebuked him in verse 48, told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy!" And so Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And so they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." And in verse 50, throwing his cloak aside, he jumps to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Now there's a whole lot in this, and I know I've preached around it at some time or another since September last year. But there's just a number of points I want you to grasp a hold of. Bartimaeus, first of all, must have found out about Jesus because he knew to call him for who he was, Son of David. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." I reckon, and it says here that when they came to Jericho, there's a full stop. So I think Bartimaeus was on that corner. I think he was on that corner every day. I think that was his begging corner. I've seen this in other third world countries where you see beggars. When I was in the Philippines doing missionary work, we would go through, we were in a place called Baguio in the northern province of the Philippines, and there was this man there who had no legs below the knees. And he sat on this rather large skateboard, and he had these pads on his hands, and he'd push himself along. He'd go at a great rate of knots, actually. And he'd buzz along, pushing himself along on his padded hands, sitting on this large skateboard. And he was on that same corner every day, 7 days a week. He was on that same corner. That was his spot. I remember when somebody, another beggar, somebody took that spot, and I tell you, there was a real kerfuffle going on. The police were called. The gendarmes had to come. The police had to come and sort it out. Why was that? Because somebody had got on this guy's corner. It was his spot. And I think it was like that in Bartimaeus' day. I think that Bartimaeus was on his corner. I think that when it says, and they came to Jericho, full stop, Bartimaeus would have seen Jesus and this entourage go in. No, he was blind. He didn't see anything. "You're slow, you're slow." I think Bartimaeus was there and he was just aware there was people coming and going. Something went on because now they're coming out of Jericho and there's a huge crowd. There's clearly a noise, and somewhere Bartimaeus has probably asked, "What's going on? What's all the noise?" Somebody has said to him, "Well, there's a crowd. There's this Jesus from Nazareth, this Son of David, this rabbi. He's doing incredible things." Perhaps even, because I have a weird imagination, old Bartimaeus is going, well, what does he do? "Well, he heals, Bart." "Well, I need healing. I'm blind." "Well, you might not like what he does, Bartimaeus." Well, what do you mean?" "Well, let me give you a hint, Bart. He spits in people's eyes." "Turn to the person next to you and just spit in their face." No, I'm just kidding. Do not do that. Spit is disgusting. Spit is revolting. Spit is offensive. And sometimes God offends us when he begins to move in our lives. And I think somewhere along the lines, Bartimaeus has discovered who it is because he begins to cry out. He's told to be quiet. You've read the story, and the desperate heart cry of Bartimaeus stopped the Savior in his tracks. And you've heard some of you me preach around the significance that the Bible says he threw aside his cloak. That was his license to beg. For those who never heard that message, it's out there for £5. No, we know what it was about, is that they would have had to make registration application to the village elders. I did my research. I discovered they were given a garment. They were given a cloak. And this garment, this cloak, this shawl was their license to beg. Just as it is even today, that if you wanted to do something on the high street there, put up a stall, sell some marmalade or something like that, you'd have to make application to the council, probably pay a fee, would be given a license. That's what happened to Bartimaeus. And that is why the Bible just records that tiny little innocuous bit of information that Bartimaeus stood up when he was told to come and threw aside his cloak. What was he doing? He was throwing aside his license to beg. He no longer needed this. He knew that he was going to get healing. I think that the minute he threw aside that cloak, it would have been grabbed by somebody. It was valuable. It was a license to earn an income, a living. And the Bible says that Bartimaeus threw aside that cloak, and Jesus saw that action and then said, "You've got faith," and Bartimaeus gets his healing. See, Jesus saw that action of faith, throwing aside that cloak. Bartimaeus was so desperate, he kept crying out, he stopped the Son of God in his tracks. The Canaanite woman was so desperate that she kept crying out, kept pushing through, she stopped the Son of God and got her miracle. Hezekiah was so desperate that he turned his face to the wall, began to cry out to God, and because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness, because of his walking with God as best as he could, he gets his miracle and then some. How desperate are you? You see, it's the desperate heart cry that God hears. He sees that faith action. He sees you coming night after night. He sees you putting aside everything that's got any value or that's important to you. And it comes down to one thing, just like Hezekiah, and that is that you've got to get more. You've walked the best you can. You've been faithful under him. And so you cry out to God, and he sees the desperate heart cry. And the difference, I guess, between Jehoash, the first king, and Hezekiah, and the Canaanite woman, and Bartimaeus, was that they were desperate, and they pushed on through, and the first king, Jehoash, just thought he could somehow repeat some magical words and get the power, and it even reflects that he fails to recognize the moment and goes tap, tap, tap. How desperate are you? Because I tell you what, I do not want him to pass us by. I'm desperate enough to come all the way from the bottom of the world to stay here to cancel meetings and keep crying out. I've been here 43 nights and I'll stay another 43 nights if I think that that's what it's going to take, that he will stop and reveal his majesty. It is the desperate heart cry that God hears. And it is not some half-hearted, second best, when it's convenient, turn up that's going to bring the power of God in your circumstances. I don't know about you, but I happen to think that Kentish Town, Camden Town, and Chalk Farm are worth a cry. Jesus! Son of David! Stop here in Kentish Town! It's a desperate heart cry that'll stop him. It's when we're prepared to throw aside everything like Bartimaeus did. It's when we're prepared to cry out to him, to push through, that no matter what's been said, no matter what your circumstances are, he will stop, he will turn it, he will reverse that word, and in this case, with one king, he gets even more. How desperate are you really for God to move? I mean, really, how desperate are you? Cho said it. There's a cost. And if you're prepared to pay the cost, if you're prepared to count the cost and pay the price, I tell you, God will stop. If you have an ear to hear, hear the word of God. For some of you tonight, he is calling you. If he has not been first, then tonight you need to repent. If you've put anything before him, you need to repent, lest you are wasting your time and your breath, and he will pass you by. It's the desperate heart cry. I've been there. For 10 years, I cried out to God, and as Bill Johnson said, I said at the beginning of my message, wherever I knew God was doing something, I tell you, I got there. And there was a huge cost. Huge, financially, being away from my family. And then finally, when I left New Zealand in May of 1999, I said goodbye to my children and my wife. I was not expected back live. And I was prepared to do that. There was just one thing. I've got to tap into God. I want to know him. He's moving. I'm going there. And on the 4th of May, 1999, he stopped. And he did immeasurably, wonderfully, way beyond my wildest imaginations, just like he did with Hezekiah. Not only does he give Hezekiah 15 years, he gives him victory over the enemy while he's at it. That's the heartbeat of God. When he sees that desperation, when he sees the cost and the price. And I think with Hezekiah, just the significance that Hezekiah's immediate response was to turn over and began to cry out to God. First thing he did, not the second, not the third, the first thing he did. He didn't even begin to put his house in order. Have you picked up on that? The prophet says, get your house in order, sort stuff out, you're going to die. He doesn't even do that. First thing he does, turns over and begins to cry out to God, and he gets his answer, and then some. Will you stand in the presence of God tonight? It is the desperate heart cry that will stop the Son of God. And tonight, for some of you, I know the Holy Spirit has been talking to you. You're sitting here and you're thinking, he's not been first. Even this little itty-bitty bit of information about the fact that Hezekiah does not sort his affairs out, but immediately turns and begins to cry out to God, has spoken to some of you. Can you say that you've been faithful unto God in your attendance, in your giving, in your prayer time, in your devotion to the house of God? Can you say with an honesty you've been wholehearted in your devotion? Well, yes, Lord, you know my heart devoted toward you. I just needed to do these things first. Can you stand before God and say, oh, Lord, I've done what is good in your eyes, oh God. God's response to Hezekiah was so quick. I'm going to ask you all now, this moment, just to close your eyes. You need to hear God speak to you. He's calling you to sort your priorities out. He's calling, he's challenging you on your wholehearted devotion, on your faithfulness. And deep down in your heart, some of you are like Jehoash. But there's a shortcut. And you can get the desired result. Let's be really honest. You'd go for the shortcut. See, that's what Jehoash did when he turned up and tried to use the same words. And the danger is when you're like that is that you do miss God moments. He missed the moment when Elisha says, now tap the ground, Kingy. And tonight he's calling you to repent. I believe God wants to do something in this nation. I believe God wants to do it in this city. And even as Pastor Paul and I were talking today, I said to Pastor Paul, I believe with all my heart that it's just like God to light a fire, to bring light in the midst of great darkness, like what we have right here in this area. The whole Goth thing, the center of paganism and druid and goth and witchcraft. I believe with all my heart that just as the city of London has influenced this nation economically and politically, that God plans to use the city of London to touch this nation spiritually. And I've been around the nation and we've had revivals, outpourings of God's Spirit in other parts of England. And they've all kind of believed that from there it's going to spread out and touch the nation. And I've believed with them and prayed with them because I just want God to touch this nation. That's why God has called Jenny and I from the uttermost parts of the earth to come here. To leave our children, our pets, our home, everything. Because God said, you come to England, I'm going to do something with you and in you and through you. And yet even as these cities, and I'll name them, in Guildford and Stoke-on-Trent and Manchester, where we've had moves of God, and West Sussex, and yet something within me was saying, I think it's going to come from the seat of power on the place that's influenced the rest of the nation. I think it's going to come anywhere. It's going to come out of where everything else comes out of. And it's probably going to come out of a place of great darkness. And lo and behold, something's begun. I just fervently believe God wants to do something. And you alone are going to determine how far this goes, how deep this goes, the significance of this. You will decide. How desperate are you? How desperate are you? It is the desperate heart cry that I've shown you multiple places in the Bible. It's the desperate heart cry that stops God, turns. And He's calling you. He's calling you to make a commitment. He's calling you that just had your priorities slightly wrong. He's calling you to repent. I'm going to ask now the Holy Spirit to move across this place, to begin to speak to your hearts. This is not a call to come into the river just yet. This is a call for you to seize this moment and repent before God. Wrong priority. Or frankly, and it's a harsh word, but a lack of faithfulness. Of treating everything that's been going on in the last 43 days on an issue of convenience. And tonight is your chance to reverse that. And to make just a stand before God and say, oh God, whatever it takes. It's the desperate heart cry that He moves. Holy Spirit, I've discharged that which you've given me to bring. Holy Spirit, sweep over this place now, row after row. Speak to their hearts, Holy Spirit. Speak to their hearts. Speak to them about just, well, priorities, faithfulness, wholeheartedness. Speak to their hearts, Lord. Bring conviction. Sweep over this place now, Holy Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name. If God's been speaking to you tonight and you know that you need to stand before Him and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for wrong priorities, for lack of faithfulness. Just He's been speaking to you and you know that you need to stand before God and just do business with Him. This is not a call to soak in the river. That will come later. This is not a call for healing. That will come later. This is a call to get right with God. Come out of your row and come up here right now. Come. Come. He's calling you. Come. Because deep in your hearts, you know. You know that your priority has been wrong. You know that you haven't been desperate enough. You know that there was stuff that just had a higher place in your agenda. You'll need to come. This is between you and God. We're going to pray a prayer together. And then I'm going to ask you to go back to your seat, because as a assembled congregation, not separated from those who don't need to respond, we need to cry out to God for this town, that He might stop in the heavens on this Friday night and go, I hear you. But right now, this is your moment. Come. Come. See, it's human nature to hesitate to pay the cost. It's a human thing. Well, it's going to inconvenience me. Yeah. Well, it's going to cost me time, money. Yes, it will. But I have family, Craig. Jesus said to one, let the dead bury the dead, for one who wanted to go sort the family out first. He said, you come now. You know, the hallmark of the disciples was that every one of them dropped their nets where they were and went. The Bible says that God is no man's debtor. And when you forsake family and when you forsake everything for Him, I tell you, the blessings of God is huge. The gateway of heaven just seems to open. And God will see to it that your children, your family, even your finances, your business, everything, God will see to it at the end of the day, you will not be for want. He will make sure of that. Because He'll never be no man's debtor. And He honors faithfulness. He honors sacrifice. You remember what Pastor Dan Garvin said the first time he was here, and it had a huge impact on all of us. Sacrifice unto Him releases power down in us. Say this prayer with me. Trust me, I want to lead you in it. If you are listening to this CD right now, you need to take a moment and say this prayer out loud. For the Bible says, with your heart you believe something, with your mouth you confess it. So you can't think it. You'll need to say this prayer with me. Are you ready? For God is going to take you at your word. Pray this out loud. Say the words with me. Heavenly Father.
Heavenly Father.
Have mercy.
Have mercy.
Forgive me.
Forgive me
when I've been unfaithful.
When I've been unfaithful.
Forgive me.
Forgive me
when I've been half-hearted in my devotion.
When I've been half-hearted.
Forgive me.
Forgive me
when I've prioritized other things before you.
When I've prioritized other things before you.
Forgive me.
Forgive me
when I counted the cost. And just held back because I thought it was too dear. Forgive me.
Forgive me
when I've been tight with my time. Have mercy, Lord.
Have mercy.
And this day, I surrender my life.
I surrender my life.
And I say to you, Lord,
as best as I am able,
with your anointing and help,
you come first.
Whatever it takes. I've just got to have more. More of you. More of your Holy Spirit. More of your anointing. More of your majesty. More of your power. Lord, I want more. And whatever it takes, I'm going to try and pay it. I'm going to try and do it. I'm going to try and be faithful. I'm going to try and be wholehearted. I'm going to try and do what is good in your eyes. Help me to do these things with the Holy Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well done. Well done. He will help you. He will help you. I would be lying if there weren't times when Jenny and I have sat down and have said to each other, this is costly, it's hurting. And I don't know how long we can keep doing this. I'd be lying if I didn't say there were times when we so missed our children and so missed our parents and so missed our home church and so missed our home bed that we haven't thought sometimes, well, enough's enough. And then we've picked ourselves up and we've gone on another day and we've just seen God come through and do incredible things. With a confidence, I say unto you that if you will make yourself available unto God, if you will to the best of your ability, and you will need help, be faithful and wholehearted and be generous and rise up, I tell you, God will meet you. He will. He always has. We've just seen it in the scripture. And we've seen the consequences of those who didn't. Now I'm going to ask you to go back to your seat because I want this front clear and I want to open up the river and I also want us to cry aloud unto God. And I'm going to ask you a question. And the question is this. Is Camden Town, Kentish Town and Chalk Farm Baptist area, is it worth a shout unto God? Is London worth a shout unto God? Is England worth a shout unto God? Don't sit down, stand up. You can't yell sitting. Because I don't know about you, but you see, Jenny and I believe that this nation is worth it. Yeah. We believe that God wants to do something in this nation and it just might well emanate out from here. We believe this. That's why we paid the cost to come here. I'm just asking you, do you believe it? Because it's only the desperate heart cry that has stopped God time and time again. As he moves around, his eyes sweeping across the land, looking for a people. And I'm prepared to shout out to God. I want him to stop. I want him to stop and go, I hear the shout of the redeemed. I want him to come on down here. I want God to reveal his majesty. I want it so bad that whatever it takes, this little Kiwi's prepared to pay it or do it. Are you? Are you ready? Because if you want God to move here, it is not going to happen by quietly sitting by and kind of hoping like crazy with the minimal of input, effort and cost that he'll do it. I think it's just going to take a people that will rise up. And this is terribly un-English, I know. I understand that. But we're going to shout and holler under the heavens. We're going to cry out to God. We're going to cry out, Jesus, Son of God, come on down. Jesus, Son of God, come on down. I want him to stop in the heavenly realms and go, I hear the cry of a desperate people. And see something break through. Drummer, are you ready? I want the demons in hell to tremble I want the spirit realm to suddenly sit up and go, oh my goodness, something's happened with a bunch of people down there in jolly old Kentish Town, Hamburn Town, Chalk Farm Baptist, London. Are you ready? Haringey. Anywhere else? Islington. Yes. You see, until you start doing that, why would you expect them to begin to move? Let's cry out unto God. Are you ready? One, two, three.